I would appreciate your prayers this evening, courtesy of your attention for a little while. It's kind of a lonely place up here. Certainly feel the need of having the Lord along. It's nice to have your support too. I'm thinking of a passage of Scripture in 2 Peter, the third chapter, in which Peter recorded, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." I imagine most everyone here has heard that before. Will you ever wonder, am I the only one who ever thinks this way? Surely not. Where did Peter get that idea? Where did that come from? It is a fact about Christianity that the only places it has ever been gone, has ever gone, and been understood, have been where gospel messengers took it. Now what I mean is, Jesus Christ brought the gospel. Everybody else who got it is spread from there. The Mayas in South America, the Eskimos. We believe the Bible teaches that the Lord deals with everyone, but that dealing never brought them to the gospel. It took a man. Always. It took a person bringing the word. That's God's plan. The scripture said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So without the revelation that Jesus Christ brought, there's a limit on how much anyone can get of understanding about the things of God. Well, the scripture said in one place concerning that, that the Lord set members in the body, some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, edifying the body. So there is a blessing that only comes by that means. That's what they're there for. Well, do you ever think about things like that? I do sometimes. I think about this. The Bible speaks on two or three occasions of people having the Holy Ghost in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's spoken of as a common experience. It was taught as to be a common experience for everybody to have. Was it possible for people to have Old Testament sanctification like they can in the New? And I'm not trying to just pose riddles. I have somewhere to go with this, and that's why I need your prayers this evening, the Lord to help us with it. I think part of the answer to that is, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. But that was impossible until Jesus came. Amen. That truth wasn't there. It was fulfilled in the advent, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So there was a work of the Holy Ghost that could not be done until that had taken place. So I'd like to read to you this evening the first six verses of the 50th Psalm. The caption at the top of the page, if you read those things, says a Psalm of Asaph. Psalm of Asaph. David, as you know, wrote a great many of the Psalms, but he didn't write them all. They have been gathered from Moses onward all through antiquity. The Psalms were the hymnal of the Old Testament church. And there are 12 of them that are connected with Asaph in one way or another. We really don't know a lot about him. This is the first of the 12. What we do understand is that he was a contemporary of David, at least in the instance of this psalm, and probably of several of the others, and that although David was a man whom God used to give spiritual insight and understanding, there were others lost in the distant mists of the past, very little known about them, and yet men of God who had understanding, for whom the mists and the veil parted to a certain degree. Sometimes you read the things they wrote and wonder if they themselves really understood what it was that they were saying. And yet they pointed the way down to what Peter was able to say 7 or 8 or 1,000 years later. How do you like that for continuity? There is no other authorship in the world that even approaches the continuity of the Bible. All the scriptures across all the passage of time agree with each other. It's incredible. The cultures changed so much in the passing centuries. The ideas of humankind and what they understood about one another and about life. And yet there's a common thread that runs through it all. It takes God to do that. Once in a while we hear somebody say that there is no God. And when I hear those things, one of the questions, of the points that rises in my mind is, how is it possible to explain the Jews if there is no God? There were other people who developed a religion, but there were no other religions that taught the exclusivity that the religion of the Jews did. The idea of one God and the teaching of separating themselves from certain things rigidly, diligently, that led, as the centuries passed, to the concept of holiness. How is it possible that that could happen with a continuity through the same purpose across the centuries if there is no God? How could it be possible? So here we find Asaph, and he's just a dimly known figure from far in the distant past, and yet he had a vision, in my best understanding of it, as flaming, as brilliant, as compelling and modern as any that we can find anywhere in the scriptures. So I'd like to meet old brother Asaph someday. May I read you these 6 verses? The scripture says, "The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken, and called the earth from the rising under the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." I would say that God chose a people to whom he was pleased to commit his gospel, and he began the process of doing that as soon as they were able to receive it and to receive it. The first written part of it is given in Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth, the books that we attribute to the authorship of Moses. And it continued in the process through the histories of the Jews, through the books of poetry, through the major and minor prophets, right on down to the time of Christ, always moving a little more into light understanding of what it was that the Lord was trying to bring to the world. And then in such a case as the 50th Psalm, striding far beyond that and looking out into the vast reaches of eternity itself. So I hope this catches your interest a little bit. Let me tell you a little, by the Lord's help, what this means, verse by verse. The mighty God, even the Lord. There is so much in just those first 6 words. The mighty God. Mighty is translated from El. I'll write it up here. The translator has given us the term mighty for El. And that is true. But it's more than that, because this means God. Actually, the word for God is repeated 3 times in these first 6 words. El means mighty to everlasting. It means mighty so that nothing can withstand it. Mighty that all power, all everything lies under the dominion and control of this being. Here is the answer to people who say that the devil was in heaven. God's name is mighty, El. It is impossible that any insurrection could ever have been raised in his precise presence because of that word, El. It have to be less than fully mighty in order for that to take place. The mighty, that means victorious over your and my daily circumstances. It also means, if we understand it properly, that the whole course of human history, crooked, convoluted, complex as it is one long record of God's dealing with man to bring man to God. It is certainly speckled with resistance of human beings, with their turning back, with their going different directions than they should have, and yet, had we wisdom to see it, all down through the history of the human race, there has been a mighty power from heaven that has governed in the affairs of men, always to call them back to have an interest in the things of God. All that is incorporated in this one word, El, the mighty. And the next word is Elohim. Elohim means the everlasting. It means the one self-existent, having no beginning and having no end. Eternal. When I think of those words, my mind runs out. I don't have wisdom or understanding to do as John did when he began his book. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then he steps back from the beginning, and he said the Word was God. And he goes places that I don't know how to go. Everything around us is finite and is capable of change. But there is one who never changes, who is eternal. Elohim. That's what he's talking about. Maybe I could explain it to you this way. I don't want to leave everyone behind tonight. I really need your prayers. We stay on this earth, this planet, by the force of gravity. It's a natural law. There are certain other natural laws that govern our lives. We need oxygen. Plants need hydrogen dioxide, and a host of others. Two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. We're able to move our vehicles because we've learned those things. Hydrocarbons burn. They can create propulsion. Understanding natural laws is what makes human beings able to do what they do. You understand that? But the scriptures teaches us that there is another law greater than the natural law, and all natural law depends on that. Things that are seen were made of things that are not seen. So the thing that made the law of gravity what it is the law of holiness. Now we think of the vastness of eternity. I think a number of years ago when the Russians launched their first astronaut, one of the first messages that he sent back to Earth was, I've been up here in the heavens now and there's no God. I looked all around for him. I didn't see him up here anywhere. Well, that is thinking in terms of natural laws and we are bound by them. But how far does the law of holiness go? Right is right and wrong is wrong into infinity. There is nowhere that would not be true. You understand what I mean? There's nowhere that it doesn't matter if you murder or if you hate. And these things that are the natural things around us are held in place by the greater eternal law. Can you imagine what it will be like in the final judgment day when the natural law gives place to the eternal law, the absolute law of holiness, and the people who have placed so much of their hope in the things they could do with their hands and feel and think about and make their silly jokes about heaven? Could I say it that way? Can you order pizza in heaven? Things like that. Have no idea that those natural laws are finite. But the eternal law is not. And it's not bounded by light years, nor the size of planets, nor the erosions that take place on the surface of the sun. It's greater than all of that. There's no way that it stops. And to realize now that everything that I depended upon to make me able to do anything in myself is suddenly gone, and all that's left is just the eternal law of right and wrong, and I am doomed for eternity to suffer the penalty of that law. Elohim, the everlasting. There's something else to notice there. Elohim is a plural term. It means more than one. This is speaking, I'll put it in my crude language, but I think we could make a reasonable case that it's true. We serve one God, and yet he's not one God. He's three gods. He has faces. He is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Some say, well, Jesus was created, and then he's lesser. Jesus is holiness. How could he possibly be lesser? He is part of the eternal. They're not part of that. Only in the sense that I was a living soul breathed into me. But before the world was, Jesus was. Because he's part of the eternal. Because he's holy. Because he's love. Because he is the spirit of these kinds of things that are forever right and wrong. So this is speaking, if I may say so, in the strongest language to describe God of which humans are capable of understanding. We start with El, and we move to Elohim. Then he said, the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken. And that final term means Jehovah. So sacred. To this day, the Jews won't say the whole word. If a Jew, practicing Jew, had written that, he would leave out the vowels. Very reverent, very careful of where they say it. And well, they might be. There are many names in the Bible that are given to God. He's Jehovah Jireh. He's a God of battles. He's a God of provision. He's a God of supply. This refers to that. But this is talking about the God of judgment. The mighty God, even the Lord. El, Elohim, the God of judgment. That's time to pay attention. And the God of judgment begins to speak. He's our creator. We're all going to meet him, folks. People who lived on this world, according to the teaching of the scripture, 700-800 years perhaps or more, they had their day. They had to leave this world. I don't expect any of us are going to make it that long. When the end of our time comes and we step off our scene, we will meet the eternal one. And he will be the mighty one. He will be Elohim. He'll also be Jehovah. He'll be the judge. And that understanding brings terror and dread to my soul. I don't have any way to argue with God. I don't have any way to justify what I may have done that would displease him. Do you? How could you even begin to do it? Job had that question in his mind. He said if a man would try to get in a controversy with God, Job maintained his righteousness all the way through the trial that he had. But he said, if I had to answer God, a man couldn't answer him one of a thousand. And that's the way I feel too about my soul. If the Lord put his finger on me and say, why haven't you done better than you have done? Didn't I give you enough air to breathe? Didn't I give you enough food to eat? Didn't I give you a world that you could walk around on and you had the power to do whatever you wanted to with your mind, with your body? You could think about whatever you wanted to and the best that you could do is this stumbling little pitiful effort that you have made. Listen, when I stand in the presence of God, I want Jesus there with me real bad. He's my hope. So the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken. And there again, those words. Speaking's what brought this world into existence, folks. Somebody said, I've broken all the Ten Commandments. Nobody's ever broken the Ten Commandments. They're right where they always were. Many an unhappy soul has broken himself on them. That's all any of us can do. When God speaks, there is nothing that can withstand it. He spoke this world into existence. You remember how he described that? 6 days he made the world and then he said arrested. It didn't mean that he was weary. He means he called the creation process to arrest. Like if a stone is rolling down a hill and it hits a tree, you say it came to rest. The Lord rested the creation process at a certain point, but he promised to pick it up again, saying, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He alone is able to do that. So what is eternity? I don't know, but I know that there is a creator there who has a capacity to make what he wants out there. And I'm afraid of not being able to meet him in a manner to so that his peace will rest on my soul when I come to that kind of place. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. And here is what he is speaking. And I want to, Lord, help us this evening that this will have value to us. He has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Not the sun, not Jupiter, not the Pleiades, the earth. From the time of Adam all the way down to the time when the last human being stands on this planet. From the rising of the sun, that's what he means. From the dawn of creation, all the way to the end of time, El Elohim, Jehovah, has spoken. And folks, all those who have built their puny little walls and resistance, their theories, their philosophies, their ideas that there is no God, that somehow there is a God, but he's not paying attention to what we're doing, that somehow I can live in sin more or less every day and somehow the blood of Jesus Christ will cover me. He catches all of us. Every human being that's lived on this planet, those who didn't have very good minds, those who didn't have very much education, right up to the kings and the lords and the most educated and the mightiest, there is a God who has said that he will call from the rising of the sun clear over to the end of it. He's the judge, and he has spoken, and this is what he said. He's called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. What does that make you think? Would you like to know what his message is? Since it controls the destiny of your and my never-dying souls, I say that message is pretty important. Well, here's the message. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. See, God knew Adam's sin. Before Adam sinned, God had a plan. Just as surely as there was a potential for Adam to sin, God created an antidote, or I can't say he created, there was an antidote for it in the person of Jesus Christ. And this scripture is teaching us that the salvation that Jesus Christ brought is the ultimate happiness, the ultimate goal. It is the commanded objective of the whole human race. Out of Zion, the perfection, Zion is a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. The city where the Lord was to be worshipped. And what he's saying is, through that plan, going all the way back to Moses, and all the way back to Abraham, and all the way back to Eve, when the Lord told Eve that the serpent will hurt, bruise your heel, and your son will bruise his head. It was a prophecy starting even there, talking about this. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Out of his church. It's not just everywhere. It's not just everywhere. Isn't that what I mentioned to you a while ago? This gospel has never gone anywhere except where people who had the message, understood what the gospels were, took it. Hindus didn't get it. The Zoroastrians didn't get it. It took a man of God to bring it. That's what he said. Out of Zion, out of his church, he called a people, he gave them his word, he qualified them, and then he gave them as a major task in life the duty to take this gospel to the whole world, because this is the highest possible attainment for humankind. Link it to the prophecy that he's making here. You have to conclude that when he comes to that end where he calls it all into judgment, that's what he's coming back looking for. But think about it. Men in harvest regard nothing but fruit. When the Lord comes to call this world into judgment, he's looking for fruit. And we can easily define what it is. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Well, it's love, joy, peace, faith, righteousness, all the precious things that the Lord gives us. How can we come to the Lord of heaven and earth at the end of the journey and say, well, have no fruit? His answer is surely going to be, why were you occupying the ground? Why were you breathing my air? Why were you eating the things that I provided there? You did no good to anybody. We have a little saying sometimes, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's really true. So that's what this scripture is implying to us. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Oh, there's so much in this. Lord, I can't get it all. Help me, please, tonight. Perfection of beauty. Humans love to invent their creeds and their doctrines and their determinations about who should be in the church and who should be out and what is righteousness and what is not. Folks, we don't have the right to do that in God's world. He is the perfect pattern of morality. That is Jesus Christ. It is the perfection of beauty. We humans do not have the capability to improve on the glory of Jesus Christ. We will do well to understand a little part of it. And when we begin to understand it, we will find, just as I mentioned earlier, it agrees with itself all down through the ages. Peter didn't just draw that idea out of the air. He wasn't the only one who got it. He was 1,000 years behind his old brother Asaph, and maybe never even thought about him until tonight. But he got the vision of it. Where did he get that? Well, it goes back to Moses. Where the Lord said, concerning Moses, with my servant Moses, will I speak face to face? He talked about giving dreams and visions to his prophets. And here it is. And Peter got spiritual enough to understand it. And all he really did is just write what had already been there for 700 or 800 centuries. He's called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Oh, it's so dear. I can't get it all. When I think of God shining, I have to think of a pillar of fire, a cloud in the daytime, and a light at night. And the most amazing thing, you can't describe something like this. On one side is light. The whole camp of the Israelites was lit up when God called them out of Egypt in the nighttime. And they had that journey to make over to the Red Sea, and the whole camp was lit up. And the other side of the very same cloud was darkness. And those poor Egyptians fumbled around and couldn't see where they're going and running into each other and get their horses' harness all tangled up and couldn't. Thick darkness, the scripture said. It's still that way, folks. I'm sad it is, but we live in a world where the light is right here and the world can't see it. And they're blind in their darkness. So sad. Out of Zion, he didn't say it was everywhere. God, and I have to think of it this way. I can't tell God what I'll do if he'll save me. I can't negotiate him with him. I mean, Lord, let me trade you this for my salvation. You give me that. I got to take it on his terms. I'm desperate to go to heaven. I got to do whatever it takes to get there. He sets the guidelines. And I got to do whatever it is. And folks who won't do that, the consequence has got to be darkness. Well, where are the terms that he set? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. That means humans can't make it better. When they get it where God wants it, that's where the light is. That's where the Shekinah is. That's where the glory is. When we get it the way God wants it, then he sends the power down and the fire and the blessing. And we can't make that by adding or subtracting from any part of the word of God. Let's say we're absolutely desperate to have what that perfection of beauty is. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. And included in that shining is a light that keeps us in the world but separate from the world. I don't know, I worry sometimes, used to more than I do now, about all the inventions that Satan's got in the world. And the traps and tricks that he's got to fool people into getting into sinful corners and places here and there that weren't around when I was a young person and so forth. But the Lord helped me to see. It doesn't help to preach against, try to keep all of those things away from folks. What folks need instead is to get enough of God in their soul so they make the right choices, whatever's presented before them, because they want to. And if you do that, it'll keep you from every one of the devil's tricks and snares. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines a light into the souls of the people who follow him. Let all the world change the culture until it looks like it's so filthy around us, it's unfit for people to live in. God will still have a little oasis if he lets his world last that long, where holy people can follow a holy God and have a life full of grace and blessing and glory. Out of Zion, he said, the perfection of beauty. It can't be made better. That means it reaches every need of the human spirit. It reaches every trouble, every heartbreak, every disappointment. It reaches the time when we have it, when it comes in our own individual lives, as it does in the onward course of life, when we have to face loss of loved ones around us. But it goes beyond that, folks. Should our nation fall into war again, should the calamities rise into the thousands and the hundreds of thousands around us, God is still God on His throne. God still got victory and grace and blessing. Should we come into famine or hardship? Should we come to the place in life where we don't know where there's one more living soul who believes like we do? God will still be on His throne. He still has grace to keep His people in all of those kind of things. Mind what He told the old prophet, if you run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how shall you contend with the horses? And Job had the answer to that. If you can't run with the Philistines' horses, get on Job's horse. The scripture described Job's horse, and he said he smells a battle afar off and starts pawing the ground, and he can't wait to get there, eager for it. To Job, it looked like he was just so beat down he could hardly make it. To God, it looked like he was riding triumphantly over everything the devil was able to do to his soul. That's what that description is talking about. And folks, if you and I live for the Lord, we can ride Job's horse through this world. We can live victorious lives because the scripture said, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. He'll be a cloud to go before you in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. He'll be the light to guide us where we need to go. Incredible. Dwelling in the light that no man can approach to. I know that, but I want to get as close as I can. The more it shines on me, the better I like it. Have you noticed how light is? When you're away from it and you're going toward it, it keeps getting brighter. When you got your back to it, you can't see as much. But even worse, diseased eyes can hardly stand the light. And the world's full of diseased eyes, isn't it? Well, the next verse says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. I don't want to indulge too far in my little notion of prophecy this evening. I've prayed about these things and considered them. Some scriptures that are difficult for me to grasp over in the Revelation, for instance. But I'd like to suggest this to you. I make it as a suggestion. I would consider it possible that we could face a time that science, the world about us, maybe I should say, human imagination, had come to a place, some sort of invention, some sort of development, if you like, just absolutely proved there is no God. No possible way to believe it anymore. Everybody just lay it down. We can't serve the Lord on our feelings. And we can't serve it because the world approves of it. We have got to get this down in our souls. The old song said, I was there when it happened, and I guess I ought to know. I know the very moment Jesus saved me. It's going to take that, no doubt. I want to tell you something, folks. There will come a time, no matter how deep space is, no matter what all humans invent, the old man of God saw it all those centuries ago. I still believe it today. Our God shall come. He shall come. When Jesus was on the way to Calvary, in the upper room, He told the apostles just before He left them, I will come to you. They came to the place where every one of them thought that's impossible. It's over. But the Lord said, and He knew they'd feel that way. But He said, I will come to you. And He did. And He did. Here He said, He will come. There is an end to these things, folks. We can't afford to follow the trials of the world. We can't afford to be swallowed up with the spirits of darkness and wickedness that are rebounding on every side of us because He's coming. He didn't come yet, but He's coming. Our God shall come, and here's the rest of it. He shall not keep silence. So Jesus, when He was here, He stood before Herod. He was silent. He said nothing. And the scripture said that He wouldn't cry aloud in the streets. And there are other places in the scriptures that talk about silence. The church being silent. God being silent. Jesus being silent. Here's a place where He said He won't keep silence. Now follow me on this one, if you will.
I won't take very much time here. In the Passover supper, there were four cups of the juice that were traditionally taken. Because the original promise for the Israelites to be delivered from Israel had four different terms to describe the deliverance. The third one is called a cup of bitterness. Jesus took the cup of bitterness and passed it around. And that's the one that he drank. But he said of the fourth one, I will not drink it with you until we drink it new in the kingdom. The fourth cup is the fourth of judgment. And he said, we're not ready for that yet. They're going to crucify me. And Peter, they're going to crucify you. Nathaniel, you with your time under the fig tree, well, you're the one that we know as St. Christopher. You got a future ahead of you too. You're going to go a long distance away where you don't know whether any other apostles and preach the gospel to a pagan king, and he's going to listen to you for a while till he gets tired of it and have his soldiers grab you and crucify you upside down and skin you alive while you're hanging there on the cross. But during that whole ordeal, that man kept preaching the gospel until all the blood ran out of his body and he couldn't do it anymore. That's the heritage that we come for, and it wasn't right. And it wasn't fair, but the Lord said to him, to Stephen, to all the others who went that kind of route, whose blood cries out to him from under the altar, how long, O Lord? He said, wait, there's still some more to be fulfilled. I'm keeping silence now. But I don't always keep silence. When I come back, man will give an account of every idle word. Every eye will see him and those that pierced him. They'll all be there. I am not, I don't have the ability to try to point a finger at you. I'm terrified for my own soul about that. I got to do whatever I can do to be ready. I'm going to have to answer for every idle word, for everything I've done, in every secret place that nobody knows anything about. Jesus knows it. And he's silent about it now because it's a day of mercy. But this prophecy is our God shall come and shall not keep silence. And now, Peter, a fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. That word tempestuous is one translated from a word that means a great noise. There'd be a great noise, the scripture said. The 50th Psalm condemns the idea of the earth being burned over and a millennial reign taking place here. It speaks of the earth being a fire that devours. Devours, eats it up. It destroys it. It's not there anymore. It's gone. There's a greater law than that. There's an eternal law of holiness, of right and wrong. And it can call this into reckoning. Keep not silence before him, he said. I'm sorry, I scrambled scriptures. I was talking about the church praying God to fulfill his righteousness in them. But this one says, and the one that I want, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. God's court is not without witnesses, and it's not without honor. It's not without truth. There is no righteousness, there is no judgment handed down from the throne of God that is not absolutely just and fair. It's worth pondering. I've seen people go deep into sin, and I thought, how hopeless, how horrible, how darkened their soul must be. And had the Lord explain to me, they don't understand what you do. I don't judge them like you do. The soldiers who crucified Jesus, you remember what he said about them? Lord, forgive them. They probably don't even speak the language. They're Romans. They have no idea. They're just another Jew to them. They don't know what they're doing. He said, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. He looks at that differently from the way people look at it. You understand? So, here's how he judges. He'll call to the heavens. And who is there? Well, there are angels there. Going up and down the ladder. Or as a more proper translation has it, the stairway. It's the way that Jesus spoke to Nathaniel about it. They're going up. And who are those angels? They're guardian angels. You and I, scripture teaches, are appointed a guardian angel at birth with the responsibility not necessarily protect our physical bodies. It can cover that, But a real responsibility is to deal with us in such a manner as to get us to heaven. He has a way of doing that. So the scripture said concerning that in Leviticus 5 and 6, for instance, when God calls to the heavens for judgment, the old prophet said, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" So this brings another dread to my soul. Somber thought tonight, isn't it? When he calls to the heavens, another translation of that says, perhaps a more proper one, "Wherefore should God be angry, neither say thou before the angel," and the other translation has, "before the cruel angel who shall exercise authority over thee in the judgment of the great day that thou didst through ignorance." You know what that means? I'm there trying to tell the Lord, perhaps it's not that simple, the judgment's over in a flash, but my idea is, I don't know any better. It's somebody else's fault. And here's the angel. He was my guardian angel in life. His task was to get me to heaven, but now he's the cruel angel. He's testifying against me. I spoke to him. I checked him from this. I talked to his soul. I moved this obstacle out of it. I talked to him out of the mouth of a donkey. I did everything I could. And he said I would kill you if I could. And went right on his way anyway. Do you know how that story ended with old Balaam? In the end, old Balaam went over to Balak and his people. And the Israelites came under the anointing of the Lord. Fought with them. Conquered them. Balaam was standing by a heathen altar at the top of the hill, looking down over the valley and watching the Israelite soldiers cutting their path through the people of Balak all the way up there to where he was, tired, raggedy old man with his white whiskers blowing in the wind, until at last they came up where he was and he spilled his blood right there on that altar. The donkey wasn't there for him anymore. He'd had a witness, and now it's a witness against him. The judgment of God is a fearsome thing, folks. The mercy that God has extended to us through his angels, those angels are coming to the judgment day, and they'll be there to bear witness against us, cruel angels now, if we violated them. We need to listen to what the Lord's given us. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands, said the scriptures, of a living God. And they call to the earth. He cometh with clouds. And here again, a solemn thought. Old Herod couldn't make it without his brother's wife. John testified to him, "That's wrong. Off with his head. Can't have that kind of language around here. It's a time of silence." John's coming back. What are the preachers going to do when John comes back? And they've been telling folks, "Well, you can marry three or four times and still everything be all right with your soul and go on to heaven." What are they going to tell John? Every weakness that any of us have, folks, there's somebody coming back who had that same weakness and won the victory over it. And if they could do it, you could do it. I could do it. There won't be any justification to be less than he'd have us to be. I say God is an absolutely just God. He'll have a witness for every decision that he makes on us. And when he comes again to call his world into judgment, we're going to face those witnesses. I say we need the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called to the earth from Abel all the way down. You remember what the Lord said about Abel? He said, "Your brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground." And what he meant by that is, I created this world. I made it possible for a rock to be harder than a head. So this man was able to pick up a rock and hit his man on the head. And in a sense, that makes me an accessory after the fact of murder, because I made the equipment that he, but I won't be an accessory. There'll be a judgment for that. Abel met some of it long ago. Cain. And there's going to be a day, the scripture forecasts, when we're all going to stand before a righteous God. Don't you marvel at what these old folks had? "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people." And here's what he says concerning that. "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heaven shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." Selah. Gather my saints. Mark 13, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Are you afraid to call yourself a saint? Yeah, that's a pretty high word. I looked it up in the dictionary. First off, and it said a holy person, not just a football player. And the first meaning was a holy person. And then I looked at it on down to what it meant in the Bible. And the words that it's translated from mean somebody that walks in the way God walked. Well, that's what the Lord's interested in. Gather my saints, he said. So the angels, who are cruel angels against those who have walked the wrong way, come again with another commission, just as Jesus prophesied that at the end of the world he'd send his angels. You know what he said? To gather the wheat from among the chaff. A lot of chaff in this world, folks. That won't keep me from being wheat if I will. Listen to the guardian angel. I could say, in a sense, the guardian angel is a tender, gentle wooing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he'll send forth his angels at the last to gather together. Where are we going to gather? Meet him in the air. I don't need this world anymore. So shall it ever be with the Lord. There's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I want to see what it is. I'm going to see something over there, and I want it to be that. Gather my saints together unto me. The Lord wants us to gather one another together in this world, all that he can. But there's coming a time when he'll gather all from the beginning all the way to the end of time into his presence. Be patient with me just a little. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elias met there with Jesus. And they spoke with him about what was about to happen to him at Jerusalem. We have to think. Moses, the greatest of the law. Elias, perhaps the greatest of the prophets. But he came there, among the other things, knowing what was ahead, knowing what the Jews were like. But I have to think. They also came to tell Jesus, thank you for what you're about to do. Thank you. That's the only hope I got. Moses failed. Elias failed. They were human. No help I got. Lord, if you don't go through with this, I don't have a chance. And I suppose if we could see it, there's a long line of shadowy forms behind them of good men through the centuries up to that time who dwelt in that same hope. The Bible talks about the graves were open and people that hadn't been seen in years were seen. I have to think there was something involved in that. Redemption that the Lord Jesus brought. Gather my saints, he said, together, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And that's what it came down to. Didn't actually say it had to be absolutely perfect, because Jesus is the perfect. What he said is, made a covenant. Made a covenant. Lord Jesus, if you will put my sin under your blood, by your grace, I will follow you. I'll do my best. I'll walk with you. I'll take time to pray. I'll read your word. I'll do what I can do. I fear what's going to happen in this world. I fear for my own soul. I want to do whatever I can. Lord, if you'll allow me to do this, I'll make a covenant with you. The way they did it in those days. Kill a sacrifice. Divide the parts of the animal. And the man making the covenant together with his man would pass between the pieces. And that was the way they sealed it. God's not a man. But Abraham made a covenant like that. And he passed between the pieces. He separated. And God came down and made his agreement with him. That is what saved Abraham when the end of his life came. Folks, you and I can make a covenant with Almighty God. It's amazing. It's wonderful. I don't know how to explain it. That this great God, who is all these things and more, would be willing to take my word. My word. That's all I got. I can't give him tomorrow. All I can give him is my promise of what I will be when tomorrow gets able to give it to him. Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. If you help me, I won't do that anymore. And I give it to him. And he takes a sacrifice. And the fire comes down. And he burns it up. And everything changes. And it's not like it was before. Covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness. For God is judge himself. Well, that's not all there is, of course. But that's maybe it's time to quit. I thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this evening. Could we stand and sing a song, please? Let's sing 409. There may be someone here who would like to make a covenant with Almighty God.